The book of James, so if you have a Bible, please join me there. James chapter 1, we're starting in verse 12, going to verse 18. James 1, 12 to 18. I believe that is page 1011 in the Pew Bible. This is God's Word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, I was recently listening to a podcast where some pastors were interviewing Johnny Erickson Tada. Maybe you know who she is. If you don't, Johnny's story is amazing. In 1967, when she was 17, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. And this, of course, was a horrible, life-changing event for her. And it meant that Johnny would have to live out the remaining days in a wheelchair with no use of her legs or her arms or her hands, which by the point of this most recent interview I heard, she has endured for 58 years. So in this interview, Johnny recounted her initial reaction after the accident. She said this, "I was despairing, depressed, angry at God." Over time, though, by God's grace in her life, Johnny began to see that when suffering comes, suffering itself isn't good, but God is still good. And God can do good things through that suffering. And so for these 58 years of quadriplegia, she's been in this constant exercise of learning how to honor God in this trial. At one point, Johnny describes her daily pain, and she says this. She says, "I've lived with serious pain, and it has not been easy. Every morning I get up, gentlemen, and I really do not have the strength. Please know that I have to go to God urgently. The first thing when I wake up, I have to say, God, I cannot do this one more day. It is so hard. But although I cannot do quadriplegia in pain, I can do all things through you who strengthens me. And I mean that. And that's how I wake up every morning." She goes on to say, "But that is the Christian way to wake up. It is the best way to wake up. It is the only way to wake up when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are intending to hoist your cross and carry it for the day." After hearing that, the interviewer simply responded, "That is beautiful." And it is, isn't it? It's a beautiful testimony. Because while this trial has sat in Johnny's life, testing her in incredibly painful ways, God has taught Johnny to honor him in this trial. James is a letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, to churches full of dispersed Jewish Christians, and it's about wholeness. It's about maturity. Its overarching lesson is that mature faith is a faith that works, that acts, that lives out its profession. Mature faith is a faith that works. And as we covered last week, that begins with how we view and how we respond to trials. So in verses 1 to 11, James exhorted us, since mature faith is tested by trials, respond to trials Christianly. And in responding to trials Christianly, James wants us to know that trials always test us. And that testing can function in two different ways in our lives, depending upon how we respond. First, when trials test us and we pass the test, honoring God in faith, God matures us through that trial. Just think God testing Abraham in Genesis 22 after he charged him to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Now, if you read that narrative, Abraham passed the test. He had faith. He obeyed. God grew him in the Lord and blessed him. James has described that first function of trials there in verses 2 to 11. We are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds because those trials test us. And through that testing, it produces steadfastness and matures us. But regarding trials of joy is really hard. So we need to ask God for the wisdom to do exactly that. And in those trials, the wisdom that God gives is going to guide us to boast in Christ, whether we're enduring the trial of poverty or wealth or whatever else. That is verses 2 to 11. So trials test us to mature us when we respond well. That's what James has taught. That's what Johnny Erickson Tada has so beautifully learned. But trials may also function another way. Trials test may also prove to be a temptation to sin when we respond poorly. In contrast to Abraham, think Israel. In the wilderness, who went hungry, thirsty, wandering, failed to trust God. They actually put him to the test, grumbled against him, and were judged. Both Abraham and Israel were tested by trials. For Abraham, proved to be a test that God used to bless him. For Israel, trials proved to be a temptation that led her into sin. James wants us to know that trials can function in these two ways. And in today's verses, James not only continues explaining those two functions, he helps us think well about God's role in those two functions, and he's exhorting us toward a Johnny Erickson Tada-like beautiful response. The aim of James 1, 12 to 18 might be summarized with this simple charge. In trials, honor God. In trials, honor God. At its essence, that is what James wants from us. And as we engage this text, we're going to consider two ways to honor God in our trials. So first, from verse 12, we learn in trials, test, remain steadfast. That's the first lesson for how we might honor God in trials. In trials, test, remain steadfast. You'll notice that verse 12 is a hinge. It sort of wraps up verses 1 to 11, but it also ushers us into verses 13 to 18, and it opens with these words, "Blessed is the man." Now, I'm guessing if we were all asked, would you like to be blessed by God according to what God says is blessed? All our hands are enthusiastically going up, yes, I want that. Well, throughout this letter, James primarily draws from two sources informing his thought, the book of Proverbs and the teaching of his big brother Jesus, especially Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here, just as Jesus did in that sermon, James gives us a beatitude explaining what makes a person blessed according to God. And so if your hand is up and you want to know how to be blessed according to God, James is about to tell us, here it is, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So James is still discussing that first function of trials as these faith-maturing experiences. Trials, he says, can lead to blessing. The question is how? Under what circumstances might that be true? Well, when the one under the trial remains steadfast. Do you remember this word steadfast from last week? It has a flavor of perseverance, endurance. But more specifically, it carries with it this nuance of standing under the weight of something heavy without being crushed by it. So if it's helpful, picture a weightlifter who heaves up a bar that's loaded down with weight. He picks it up over his head, he's holding it there, and he just endures, standing there, holding that up unmovingly. That's a picture of steadfastness. And James has already told us through the logic chain of verses 3 and 4 how the mature Christian gets to the point where our spiritual muscles are strong enough to stand under that weight without being crushed and without crumbling. When our faith is tested by trials, that testing produces steadfastness. He's telling us that it's by going into the gym of life day after day and working out with these trials that eventually our spiritual muscles are going to get the strength we need to stand steadfastly under those trials. But now James adds that getting to this point of steadfastness makes us blessed. Now, of course, God's blessing might show itself any number of ways here and now, our time in this world. God may bless us with peace or joy or wisdom as a steadfast people standing under a trial. But James kind of looks past all of that and he takes us right to the end reward of steadfastness. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. The crown, it's the laurel wreath that an athletic competitor would win after winning some athletic competition in Roman times. We might imagine a marathoner running hard, exhausting her body, crossing the finish line, having beaten the whole field, and when she crosses that line, they place a wreath on her head. I mean, what a moment of triumph. But according to James, the Christian's laurel wreath, our crown, and I hope this lands on you with the power in which it's intended, our crown is the crown of life. That is understood to say the crown is life. The Christian's blessed reward is life. Do you hear that, church? Eternal life is the prize waiting for those who encounter many trials but remain steadfast, endure, and run the Christian race to the end. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The Apostle John records Jesus preaching to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, saying, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Suffering Christians, that is the blessing coming for those who, having been made steadfast by trials, remain steadfast under trials. An imperishable wreath, the crown of eternal life, an eternity free from trials with the glorious God. And as if that weren't good enough, even better, James is sure to add that the one who has stood the test will receive the crown of life, here it is, which God has promised to those who love him. God has promised the reward of life. And God does not go back on his word. We worship a promise-keeping God. So we know that promise is good. This will surely come to pass. And it comes to those who love him, who are truly Christians. And so hear this. This reward of life, this crown, it does not come to those who, for whatever reason, cultural reasons, family reasons, practical reasons, hollowly profess to be Christians because it's convenient. It is not coming to those who pretend to be Christians to make someone else happy or to foster a certain reputation for yourself. It does not come for those who merely sit in pews every Sunday but who are not truly repentant, who are not truly full of faith, who do not have a living relationship with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ. College students, youth, children, please hear, you're all in different ways, but you're in formative seasons of your life, and you must know that eternal life is not for those who merely attend Christian schools or grow up in Christian homes with Christian parents who take you to Christian churches. while they foolishly assume that they're right with God because their friends or their parents are. The crown of life is for those who have been regenerated by God and who then prove their regeneration by remaining steadfast in trials while loving God. And so I hope we're all looking at our own hearts, asking, is that me? And so James is not saying our reception of that crown depends on our effort. Steadfastness, loving God, they are not works that merit life. James is saying true Christians will prove their faith genuine by remaining steadfast, by loving God to the end and ultimately receiving the crown of life. James is saying steadfastness and loving God are evidences that a person has passed trials test. So in trials test, remain steadfast. To that end, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, please begin to consider that to receive the blessing of God, it does not begin with your effort. It begins with Christ's effort for you. It begins with Jesus coming, dying, rising to forgive all who would repent and believe. And so, friends, first and foremost, consider that you need Jesus. And church, consider how hard the Christian race is. Johnny Erickson Tata, she knows it. We know it too when trials land in our lives. Consider, prepare for these difficulties, but then understand God's promise to reward those who endure. And I hope your hearts are being lifted up by the Holy Spirit with incredible encouragement. Because we do not run in vain. We do not suffer in vain. Our crown, Christians, is coming at the finish line, and it is the crown of life. So consider how hard the race is. Understand the promised reward for those who endure, and then in the strength that God gives, remain steadfast. I think one thing James would probably say to those who are weary, if you're weary, I think he'd say, keep going. Look at Christ, consider the gospel, and keep going. Keep standing under that trial. Keep loving God. Like Johnny Erickson Tata, maybe the first thing you need to do is wake up in the morning and go to God and say, God, I cannot do this one more day. It is so hard. But although I cannot do this, I can do all things through you who strengthens me. Turn to God over and over and over, knowing that to do so is the Christian way to wake up. It's the only way to wake up. It's the best way to wake up when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, intending to hoist your cross and carry it around for the day. So how do we honor God in trials? First, in trials, test, remain steadfast. Second, verses 13 to 18, in trials, temptation, don't blame God, bless him. In trials, temptation, don't blame God, bless him. Again, trials can be tests that bless us when we pass the test. But our hearts often don't go there in hardship. So in verses 13 and following, James pivots to trials' other function, as temptations to sin when we fail the test. And James now warns us against this latter option. You might see there, verse 16, right in the middle of these verses, it's sort of the connector piece between verses 13 and 15 and 17 and 18. And it contains the main imperative of these verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is a loving warning from a spiritual father. He says, you're my beloved brothers and sisters. And this word deceive means going astray, wandering off, being mistaken. And so imagine you're taking a drive, you don't know how to get where you're going, you got lost, you pull over, you ask someone for directions, and the person you're speaking to who knows how to get where you need to go intentionally sends you the wrong way, gives you the complete wrong directions, you just end up in some place in the opposite side of the world, right? That person has deceived you. They've caused you to wander. They've misled you. Well, in trials, we're often being deceived. Temptation creeps in. It's sneaky. It misleads us, sending us in the wrong direction. And James's warning is, don't let that happen. Do not be deceived. And with that command right there in the middle of these verses, James then gives specific deceptions on either side of that verse. Deception one, which lies under the surface of verses 13 to 15, is the deception that temptation comes from God. And the danger of that deception is that it prompts us to take up an attitude of blaming God. So the charge of these verses is don't blame God. And then James is going to tell us why. First, because God can neither be tempted with evil, nor can he tempt others with evil. It's right there in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. I'm guessing if you have kids, if you've been around kids, maybe you can see some of this in your own hearts. Pointing the finger at other people, somewhat common, I would say. If someone leaves something out, maybe an answer you would hear is, it wasn't me, it was so-and-so. If someone's asked, hey, how'd this thing get broken? Oh, it wasn't me, it was that person. If you're breaking up a dispute of some kind, you might hear the reply, yeah, I said this and I did that, but this person, they did this and they said that. It's their fault. Go talk to them. Blame shifting, right? Pretty common, I think. But honestly, I can't even throw the kids under the bus here because I do it too. And I think if we're all honest and we look closely at our own hearts, we can all probably say the same. In relationships, in conversations at work, at home, how quick we are, even if only in the secret places of our minds and hearts, how quick we are to think it's all that other person's fault. Blame shifting. It's a knee-jerk reflex. And it's been a human problem since Adam sinned in the garden. I mean, do you remember Genesis 3? Adam and Eve sin. They eat the forbidden fruit. God confronts them. And what do Adam and Eve say? Well, Adam blames God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. It wasn't my fault, it was Eve. And actually, if we're getting technical, God, you're the one who gave Eve to me, so you're kind of on the hook for this too. And how does Eve respond? She blames, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The problem's not over here, in here with us, Lord, it's out there. Adam blames Eve and God. Eve blames the devil. Neither takes responsibility. Blame shifting is in the fabric of humanity since the dawn of sin. Well, James is pointing out that we're all prone to this. And not just blaming other people, but blaming God. How quick we might be to point a finger at God. And trials expose that. God, this is your fault. You're treating me harshly. You're being unfair. You're being unkind. You are to blame for me being tempted to sin in this. Trials reveal the crookedness of our hearts. Trials point a finger at us, showing us at times that we are pointing a finger at God. So thanks to James, who's all too eager to get in our business and speak a hard word of honest truth, we all have to look at ourselves and ask, is that me? Am I doing that? Have I done that? Am I prone to this? I mean, just think of a trial you're in. Maybe as that trial tempts you to sin, you can spot, oh yeah, in this big way, in this small, subtle way, with this outright explicit anger towards God, with this understated way I feel wronged by him, I'm blaming him. Remember, we all deal with this, so why don't we let James help us to deal with this? Here's the wisdom James gives. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. It's pretty straightforward. When I'm in a trial and I'm tempted to sin, whether it be to trust in myself, to disobey, to turn from God, whatever it might be, either with the confession of my mouth or the meditation of my mind, I ought never to say these words, "I am being tempted by God." Look how hard God is. What an afflictor. He's put this trial in my life, and through it, he is tempting me to sin. No, don't ever say that, James says. Cast that lie out of your mind. Now, why? Well, on the one hand, because God cannot be tempted with evil. This means that God, by nature, cannot be tempted to do evil. He is the thrice holy God. He's holy, 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 as we read in Isaiah. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John. He's holy. He's light. To do evil would be to pervert the true nature of God. God never tempts us because God can't be tempted to do evil. He also never tempts us because he never tempts us. James says he himself tempts no one. God certainly tests his people. Think back to Abraham in Israel, or Jesus' word to the church at Smyrna there in Revelation 2. All over the Bible, he tests his people. 1 Corinthians 13 also reveals that God helps his people in their temptation. That verse says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So God tests us, and in temptation, God helps us, but God never tempts us. He is never dangling the carrot of sin in front of us, saying, "Come on, come on, go for it, take it, indulge. It's right there." So we can never blame God for tempting us, because God can't be tempted to do evil. He tempts no one to do evil. Where then does blame in temptation rightfully land? Right here. That's what James says. We can't blame God because our temptation to evil springs from indwelling sin. In verses 14 and 15, James shows us how temptation to sin works. And it starts with our sinful desires. We read, "But each person," that means all of us, you, me, everyone, all of us. So we're all personalizing this now. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." One commentator describes this word desire, saying it's, quote, "an intense longing for an improper object." An intense longing for an improper object. He goes on to explain that improper object is anything that gets in the way of our pursuit of God. We are tempted when by desire we are attracted to things that don't honor God. We all have that desire in us. And if you're having a hard time working out how that might be true, Paul gives us the theology behind it in Romans chapter 5, where he cites Genesis chapter 3. He says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that one man is Adam, "just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, according to Paul, when Adam ate the fruit and he sinned against God, that sin brought the curse of God, namely death, which spread to all of us. Why? Because all of us sinned. Now, how can that be true? Because I don't know about you, I wasn't in the garden. I did not eat that fruit. How can all people be held accountable for the sin which we did not personally carry out? Well, Paul answers that in Romans 5, because when Adam sins in the garden, he sins as the representative head of all humanity, imputing sin and guilt to all of us. The key theological idea here is that all humans are corrupted by sin and subject to sin's penalty, because all of us are equally guilty of the original trespass. This is a huge theological idea for us to own. You might go out into the world and hear the narrative that people are all innately good. We were born morally good or morally neutral. And then we learn sin as we grow up and we're enculturated with sinful things. No, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. We're all born with sin nature. We all must own that my nature is stained and I am guilty and death is the curse of my sin. Now, why is this important? Because indwelling sin is real, and naturally, all of us are full of it. Even Christians. Though God has wonderfully saved his people and counts our sins against us no more, we are not yet fully sanctified. And as we await our Lord's return and the fullness of our sanctification, we battle indwelling sin in this life. And James is pointing out that indwelling sin is a real thing for us here. And when a trial has proved to be a temptation, it's because that sin in our hearts, that wicked desire is working in us, luring and enticing us in the way of wickedness. That's fishing imagery, by the way. That word lured, it means literally to drag away. So put into your mind's eye an image of a fisherman baiting a hook with something enticing, something that you know the fish, they love this. You bait that hook, you cast it out there, you dangle that thing in front of a school of fish, and once a fish sees it and likes what he sees and he swims over and he bites and the hook sets, that fisherman reels it in and he drags that fish off. James says the reason we're tempted to sin is because our sinful desires entice us and drag us off like that. Maybe you can notice that in yourself. Maybe you can notice that going on in yourself in times of trial. The gravitational pull to consider your own interests first, to want your own comfort the most, to resent the world, to blame God, whatever it might be. But that temptation does not stop when we are lured and enticed by our desires. The word picture here now changes from fishing to conception, birth, and maturation. According to verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Once that sinful desire has been conceived, it's then sort of like a sin baby that's being nourished and growing in the womb until it's eventually born. And sin, when allowed to just grow and grow and grow and run and do its thing in our lives, continue to mature, it'll do so until it's fully grown, and then it will bring forth death. Eternal spiritual judgment, the opposite of life. So do you see what James is doing? In verses 2 to 4, he gave us the chain of trials as tests that lead to maturity in life. But here he gives us the opposite. These are trials as temptations that lead to judgment and death. All that to say, in trials, when we are tempted to blame God, it's not because God is tempting us, but because of sinful desires at work in us. And when those sinful desires mature, they will spiritually kill us. So you want to honor God in trials. When you're tempted, look at your own heart. Point the finger right here and don't blame God. Rather, bless him. And we have good reason to bless him. Don't blame him, bless him. There's a second deception which lies under the surface of verses 17 and 18. It revolves not around the nature of temptation now, but the nature of God. The deception says God isn't good. God does not deserve to be honored, even though I'm in this trial and I'm feeling tempted to sin. So James shows us why he is. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Church, God is the generous giver of every good gift. Just think about all the good gifts that are filling up your life right now. Seriously, I want you to think about those. Fill your mind with them. All the good gifts, from the small things delicious cup of coffee you drank this morning, to the fundamental things, food to eat, place to sleep, air to breathe, warm, bright sun rising on us today, to the most fundamental things, salvation, everything in between. God is the giver of every good gift. If you want an example, look up the page of verse 5. James has already said, if we need wisdom in our trials, ask God in faith. He will generously give it. Another good gift is found in verse 17. It's where we read, coming down from the Father of lights. That phrase means coming down from the one who fathered the lights. This is taking us back to creation, to Genesis 1 and 2, where God created all things. And his creation was very good. You want to talk about good gifts? Let's talk about creation. What about the fact that God created the sun and the moon and the stars out of nothing? With a word of power. God is worth honoring. He generously gives good gifts like wisdom and creation and everything else that filled up your mind when you were just thinking about it, and then everything else that is true that you did not think about. And even better is nature never changes. It says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Most scholars believe this phrase, shadow due to change, coming after the reference, Father of lights, alludes to astronomical changes, like from the lights, the created lights, the stars, the sun, the moon. From our earthly vantage point, these great lights appear to move around, right? The sun rises, the sun sets, the moon is full, the moon is a crescent. And they're high and big and hot in the sky one day, they're less so the next day. The created lights move and change and shift, which means earthly shadows move and change and shift. If I go out and sit on our back deck at one point of the day, it's like nothing but sun. Later on in the day, it's nothing but shade. Why? The sun went down, caused the shadows to move. And James's point is that while God has created these lights, and these lights change, and the shadows change, God never changes. He always and ever will be perfect and whole and complete in all of his attributes. So he doesn't mature. He has nothing to mature towards. He's full. He's complete. He never learns new things. He is omniscient. He knows it all. There's not like a detail of something that he doesn't know that he needs to learn. He knows it all. He never changes. God, the fancy theological word for this is immutability. And because God is immutable, he never changes. Just apply that to every attribute God has and just realize the fullness of God. And that's really good news for us. In the context here, it means that he isn't a generous giver of good gifts one day and not the next day. He's always a generous giver of every good gift, so we can always honor him. Even in the hardest, the very hardest moments. But then, James wraps up this whole section with an even greater example of God's never-changing, generous, good gift-giving character. His good gifts not only include wisdom and creation, but our salvation. Do you see it there in verse 18? We learn here that salvation is God's work. Of his own will, he brought us forth, bringing us forth. That's new birth language. That's new creation language. And spiritually, God has given us new birth. He's made us new. He saved us. And he did this sovereignly, not because we deserved it, but of his own will. It was all of sovereign grace. And by what means did God sovereignly bring us forth unto new life? By the power of the gospel. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word of truth, that is the gospel. That's the good news we worship around and build our lives around. It's the good news that when we were sinners before a holy God and we were guilty and we deserved his wrath and we were unable to save ourselves, God did everything necessary to wash our sins away and give us life. He sent his son Jesus incarnate. And where Adam failed trials test, giving into temptation, and where Israel failed, and where we all fail, Jesus never did. He passed. He lived perfectly. He took on the cross. He endured the wrath of God for our sin in our place. He shed his blood as an atonement offering. He died. He was buried. He rose in victory from the grave. And he did this so that all who would repent of their sin and trust him in faith would be forgiven and born new and covered in his righteousness and cleared of guilt and blessed with life. And that good gospel news we read in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Which means if you're a Christian here today, there was a moment in time when God sovereignly brought you forth to new life by that word of truth. By grace, you heard that gospel. God quickened your heart to see the glory of Christ and your need for him in it. He drew you to himself to respond in faith, and God made you a new creation. That's what he's done for us. And what is the outcome of this? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not a gardener at all. I do know that when a tree blossoms and that first piece of fruit comes, that's a sign that more fruit is coming. The first generation of Christians, they're first fruits, the down payment, the guarantee, the seal, the foretaste that many more would also experience new birth. And Christians are the first fruits that eventually fallen creation is going to be renewed by Christ. So God never tempts us. He generously gives good gifts. He never changes. And the most supreme good gift he gives is that he saves his people into new life with him. Where does all of that leave us? It leaves us even in the presence of trials, even under the threat of temptation, blessing God. So in trials, temptation, don't blame God. Bless him. If you're not a Christian, hopefully you have been thinking about trials, how they function, God's role in them. And hopefully by God's grace in your heart, you are convicted that first and foremost, you need Jesus. It is our prayer that you would see that and confess his name and repent of your sin and trust him in faith and be saved. May today be the day of your salvation. In church and trials, we will fail. We will fail trials test. It will prove to be a temptation. When that happens, just remember, don't point the finger outwardly at God. Point it inwardly. Look at your own heart. See indwelling sin at work in you. But then remember the gospel and cling to it. Remember God's goodness. Profess Christ. Confess your sins. Receive the gracious forgiveness of Christ. Turn, obey, and in the strength that God gives you, be killing sin, lest sin be killing you. And make sure to bless God. Cornerstone, life this side of heaven is full of trials. So let's learn from Johnny Erickson Tata. Let's learn from James. In trials, honor God. How do we do that? In trials, test, remain steadfast. In trials, temptation, don't blame God, bless him. In trials, honor God. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We pray it would do its work in us, that you would draw us ever closer to yourself through it. As a people who suffer and who will suffer, help us to honor you in everything that comes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.